Okay, we looked at the positive application of the rules of affinity in the last segment, and also we started to look at some of the negative application as well. What we're going to do here is that I'm going to look at the work of the respected New Testament scholar G.K. Beale and his book, A New Testament Biblical Theology, and which I've done a review of, and it's a very scholarly work, a lot of work gone into it, and I respect Beale a lot, I've learned a lot from him, but I disagree with him all the time, and usually it's because the assertions that he makes in his book are really not backed up by the scriptures that he uses to support it. And I want to give you some examples using the rules of affinity of why I disagree with him. I'm not saying here that the rules of affinity are cure-all for everything. All I am saying is that you can bring them to bear on statements that people make to see what the distance is and how much inference is involved here in padding out the assertion and making it by hook or by crook sometimes agree with certain texts that I use to prove it. What we want is, we don't want to do theology that way. We want to have as close a correspondence as possible between the text of Scripture and between what we say Scripture says. So let's have a look here at what Beale says. This is page 32 from his book, A New Testament Biblical Theology. Quote, Adam was to be God's obedient servant in maintaining both the physical and spiritual welfare of the garden abode, which included dutifully keeping evil influences from invading the arboreal sanctuary. Basically what Beale teaches, and many others agree with him on this, it's a recent teaching, you don't find it in older teachings, is that Adam was a sentinel. He was set up as a guard, a keeper of the garden. The garden was an enclosed garden, and the word gan does mean an enclosure, but it doesn't necessarily mean keeping evil out. We set up enclosures, you know, just because we like enclosures. They can be very attractive, very beautiful. God put Adam in a garden, and you would expect that the garden would have enclosures around it to divide it from what was outside. But the enclosure was in Eden. Eden has the idea of a place of paradise and delight and so on. There are nuances to the meaning of the word, but it has to do with equity and peace and pleasantness and refreshing and productivity. All of those connotations are in the word. But it's all positive. It's all good stuff. Eden's a nice place to be. That's what the word reflects. And yet the teaching of Beale and others is that only the garden really was a safe spot. Only the garden was a paradise. Outside of the garden was evil. Outside of the garden there was an untamed, wilderness, and all kinds of negative things were outside of that. And the idea was that Adam was to start from the little garden enclosure to push out the margins of that enclosure throughout the whole earth. That's the cosmic temple symbolism that we'll deal with at another time. My main point here is that what Beale is trying to say, I think, is not what the Bible's saying. Is this what you read in Genesis 2, that Adam was to be God's obedient servant in maintaining both the physical and spiritual welfare of the garden abode, that we can be okay with that, with the dominion mandate in Genesis 1? But then what about this? Which included dutifully keeping evil influences from invading the arboreal sanctuary. Where do you read that? Where do you read God telling Adam, when he gives him the dominion mandate, in Genesis 1 verses 26 and following, or in Genesis 2, when he gives them the prohibition, where do you hear God saying, oh, by the way, keep evil influences out? You need to guard, you need to be a sentinel, keeping these influences out. You don't. And there's a reason, there's a very good reason why not. And that's because God had already pronounced the earth that he just created very good. If God creates the earth and he forms it and fashions it and so on, and he says it's very good, it's because he reflects his character, his standard of goodness. His standard of goodness is not thorns and thistles and death. His standard of goodness is not disease. His standard of goodness is not nature red in tooth and claw. That's what Beal believes, and Hamilton and Gentry and Wellham and Alexander and so many of these other scholars, they follow him. And all of them, by the way, they have a view of old earth creationism, which of course does believe that there's death and decay and thorns and thistles before the fall. And you see, that's something that's an inference being freighted in to his understanding here. It's not mentioned, but you have to know that about these guys. The fact of the matter is, though, that God does not tell Adam anywhere to guard Eden from evil influences. And evil influence is allowed in by God, not by Adam. And it's not that Adam needed to go and have a war with Satan and try and defeat him, as if he could do that, by the way. It's that Adam would not be seduced. Eve would not be seduced, and then Adam wouldn't be seduced by his wife to eat the fruit that God said don't eat of it. And if that had happened, then God would have dealt with the serpent, you see? It wouldn't be for Adam to deal with it, it would be for God to deal with it. The same is, our job is to obey God in circumstances, even if we can't fix the circumstances. And when we obey God, it's up to God to fix the circumstances, do you see? Not for us to fix them. Sometimes that's just beyond our abilities. Anyway, here we are. Beal gives Adam a responsibility to guard the original creation from evil influences. Nothing in Genesis 2 or 3 says this. The verb shamar that's used there in Genesis 2:15 can mean guard and protect, and it does mean that in the book of Leviticus. But that's a very different context than the paradisical world that Adam was in. So there's no reason for Adam to guard anything here. The word means to keep, to look after, and so on as well. Now, certainly, God allowed the serpent into the garden. But there's only one prohibition that God gives him, and it's not, oh, by the way, look out for Satan and this serpent sneaking into the garden. It's no. See that tree over there? Don't eat the fruit of it. That's the only thing that we read. And therefore, if we're saying that Adam's job includes something different that we don't read in the Bible, then, well, we're inferring that, folks. The Bible doesn't state it. The serpent tempts Eve, and Eve tempts Adam. It is Adam's capitulation to his wife which is given as the reason he disobeyed God's command, in both Genesis 3:17 and 1 Timothy 2:14. So this statement, this beginning statement, is not anything but a C4 statement. It's a lot of inference being brought in. Let's have a look at another one from Beal. Page 33 of A New Testament Biblical Theology. Here he is. Accordingly, essential to Adam and Eve's raising of their children was spiritual instruction in God's word that the parents themselves were to remember and pass on. Okay? Beale here, in context, is writing about Adam and Eve before the fall. So, according to him, it's essential that Adam and Eve raised their children in spiritual instruction in God's Word. Where do you get that from? Where do you get that from? I mean, they're going to, aren't they? I mean, all they have is God's Word, which is a direct word, by the way. But it says here that the parents themselves were to remember and pass on. Well, yeah, I mean, you can infer that, okay, but to be dogmatic about it, especially when what you're trying to prove is that they were to pass on all of this stuff about guarding Eden. That's what he really means, by the way. Then, you know, we have some issues here. What about this? Because it continues. Just as God had achieved heavenly rest after overcoming the creational chaos. What do you think about that? Do we read anywhere in Genesis or anywhere else in the Bible that God achieved heavenly rest after overcoming creational chaos? We read that the earth was unformed and unfilled, at tohu wa bohu. We read that God had to fashion that, but was it chaos? Do we read that it's chaos? Unformed and unfilled doesn't mean it's chaotic. Where does he get this creational chaos stuff from? He gets it from ancient Near Eastern myths, creation myths, like the Atrahasis epic and Numa Elish and so on. He gets this this idea of the God overcoming chaos. Usually it's the chaos monster in the ancient Near East, and creates things from order from chaos. But God's not doing that in Genesis 1. I mean, if you read Genesis 1, it's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, it's all orderly. Just because it's unformed and unfilled doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it. It just means he hasn't done anything with it yet. So, again, where's this creational chaos stuff coming from? See, Beale is actually going to, he's going to ancient Near Eastern sources to believe the Bible, or to interpret the Bible. He says this on page 40. Adam presumably would achieve unending rest after overcoming the opposition of the serpent and the opposing temptation to sin and extending the boundaries of the glorious Eden temple around the entire earth. You read that in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 or Genesis 3? And now, Beale does say presumably, because he's whistling in the wind here. I mean, this is all extrapolation. This is speculation. But where in the Bible do you read this stuff? Adam would achieve unending rest after overcoming the opposition of the serpent? I mean, even Chantry disagrees with it. We quoted Chantry in the last video saying that if he hadn't basically have partaken of the tree, he would have had rest. And that you can certainly infer that, but where does it say that he had to oppose the serpent? Nowhere. He just had to not agree with the serpent. He just had to tell the serpent, you know, that no, I'm not going to believe you. I believe God. What God says about the tree is more authoritative than what you say about the tree. This extending the boundaries of the glorious Eden temple around the entire earth, that's how he would achieve unended rest. Salvation by works, it sounds like, doesn't it? And again, why did he need to do that? Well, he needed to do that, you see, because the earth was wild, according to this interpretation. Look, God created a place called Eden. He put man in a garden in Eden. Okay, so God, so man could have a starting place. Okay, and then as he had children, they could branch out, they could go, and they could go throughout the earth and spread throughout the beautiful, glorious, delightful earth. What's wrong with that interpretation? That seems to be more in line with the very good creation that God created, that we read about, than this this creational chaos stuff that Beale talks about. So this is C5 stuff. This is just presumption. It's inference building upon inference. What about moving in a different direction here? What about speaking in tongues? We've dealt with Beale and his reading into Genesis, the early chapters. What about these people that talk about speaking in tongues? You know, I've got an angelic tongue that God has given to me, they say. All right, what do the scriptures teach? Do they back that up? No, they don't. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 4 says this. The one who speaks in a tongue, which means language, by the way, does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands. That is, nobody, if you've been given another language, okay, which is different than your native tongue, your native language, then other people that don't know that language, they don't know what you're saying. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. But what the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Nobody else, you see, understands. But one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, when it says here that the person who's speaking in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, it's not saying that he's been given this prayer language just to speak to God. I mean, for goodness sake, we've been given a language to speak and speak to God any time. We don't need to be given a language to speak to God. We've got a language that we can speak to God with. It's just a statement of fact that other people, God understands it because he understands all languages and he gave the language, but the other people around there don't understand it. So if he wants to speak to somebody, he's going to have to speak to God or somebody who understands that language. This is really quite clear, and 1 Corinthians 14:22 says, so then God, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who do not believe. I mean, that's what tongues is for. And that's what you see every time tongues is used in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. That's what tongues are for. They're a sign for unbelievers. So I hope that you can see a person who says, well, I've been given an angelic tongue to speak to God, that's a C5. I mean, they're just inferring that. That's not what the text says at all. They say, yeah, but doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels? Yeah, that's an if. He's not saying that he does speak with angels' tongues, no more than he's saying he gives his body to be burned, or that he has all knowledge and understands all mysteries. He doesn't, but he's saying, even if I did do that and had not love, I'd be nothing. Do you see? So he's not saying that he does speak with angelic tongues, so there's any such thing given to men. It's just that it's hypothetical. And the scripture clearly says that. So again, the rules of affinity could be brought in and say, okay, you're saying that you speak with an angelic tongue, which is given to you to speak to God. That's not what these texts are talking about. Therefore, you're inferring a great deal here. And you're reading these texts out of context. Here's a test case we could use here. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? That's a tricky passage. The Mormons use it for baptism by proxy for dead relatives and people like that. We know that certain baptisms for the dead were practiced in the second century. The Gnostics did this, for example. But we don't know very much about this. Paul alludes to it, so probably it was an issue that was being dealt with in his time. We don't know much about it. He doesn't approve of it. And he's certainly not saying, yeah, you should be doing that. Because we don't know why they did it or what it was for. So the Mormons are way off about that. Here's how we kind of would go through a statement like this, okay? Paul argues that the practice would be pointless if the resurrection was not physical. That's what the otherwise is for in that text. Any assertion that people today ought to follow this practice of baptism for the dead would push the confines of Paul's statement out. So it wouldn't be a direct statement that this is what you do. It wouldn't be an inevitable statement as this is what you're supposed to do. It would be at least be a C3 and questionable at that. But then once a doctrinal explanation is introduced for baptism by proxy, that's bringing in information from outside that isn't in the Bible, you're automatically in C4 and C5 territory, you see? So you shouldn't do it. That, I think, gives you an idea how we can use the rules of affinity even on cults, even on passages that are used that don't have enough information with them for us to get any doctrine from. Okay, I have one more video that I want to talk about. Some of the restrictions and so on.